we're traveling, and that was the occasion. We would go, and you're trying to get to the George Washington Bridge before a certain hour to not get caught in traffic. And you look, and you're tied up for 40 minutes in traffic, and you get up there, and somebody's painting a billboard. Or the next time it happens, there is a little fender bender, and things are backed up. And about the third one, when we sat there for a half an hour, this person I was traveling with said, "Somebody better be dead." So, no, my wife is with your kids in nursery right now, so not going to disclose who it was. But when I think about Simon here, I imagine it's the same kind of thing. He's approaching Passover, and this crowd's gathered and keeping him from getting to where he wants to go, and somebody better be dead. So this better be big. There better be a reason for this. And he gets up to the front of the crowd, and what does he see? This criminal dragging a cross, bloodied, exhausted, having just been scourged, having bled out, probably dehydrated. And it was within the authority of the Roman guard to lay a sword on your shoulder and compel you to carry a burden for 1 mile. Simon, being a big guy, that's what was done. Sword was laid on his shoulder. Carry this cross. Why did I push up to the front of the crowd? Why was I in such a hurry? Now, not only am I going to be late, but I'm going to be defiled, covered in blood, have to go through this cleansing process for this criminal. Bears the cross, drags it in, not knowing at the time. He didn't have this chapter, didn't have this sentence here. Didn't know who that was at that point in time, probably. Got to bear the cross for the Savior. We know in the book of Acts and a couple other places that Simon probably got saved. His two boys got saved. One of them, actually, history tells us, was the leader of the church in Spain. Imagine afterwards realizing that you were able to relieve some of the burden from Christ. Jesus tells us earlier in Matthew chapter 10, 38, "And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." And then later in chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And we read that story of Simon and think, oh, I would have done that. Who cares what everybody else thinks? I would have jumped up there, grabbed that cross, and would have been an honor. Is it an honor today? Do we bear that cross today when you have the opportunity? Just a challenge. I know we were there last week, but man, the Lord laid that on my heart this week. So, 35, we left off with, then they crucified him. All the build up to this, all the anticipation, everything that we've read about, and Matthew leaves it at that, and then they crucified him. Divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Throwing dice, playing games at the foot of the cross. As God in flesh is sacrificed, that's all laid out in Psalm 22, fulfillment of prophecy, that they would cast lots. And then in verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Sat and watched. After all that had been done, cast lots for his clothes, he's naked, beaten, scourged, and now crucified. They just hang out and watch, make a spectacle of it. 37, and we'll read down through. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Doesn't that help when you are feel beaten and down and discouraged to have somebody come along and just puke on you, just spill more, mock, humiliate? Doesn't it make it so much worse, so much more discouraging? All that Christ had done, all that Christ was doing in this, and still mocking. As he goes through this, I just can't imagine. And they misquote him in verse 40, saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, accusing him of saying he was going to destroy that temple. In John chapter 2, we see Jesus saying, destroy this temple. I'm sure motioning to his body. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's what's going on here. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. How true is that? To save others, he couldn't save himself. You guys get that? Had he come down, would they have believed in him? I doubt it. But had he come down, he couldn't have saved you. He couldn't have saved me. That's where victory was won. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They understood who Jesus said he was, his claim to deity, his claim to be God, right? They say, he said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. That's all we get in Matthew about the two that hung on his right and his left. He leaves out the testimony of Jesus. I mentioned Chuck Smith standing in line, waiting with everybody else. And the testimony of that, to me, spoke louder than much of what I've heard him say from a pulpit. These two criminals we see were right in there with everybody else, mocking. But one watched the testimony of Jesus. One hung there and heard him say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. We know from Luke that had an impact. Luke tells us in chapter 23, one of them turned to the Lord and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Not today you'll descend into hell and hang out for 3 days. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Criminal, a crook, murderer, who knows what else, living that lifestyle. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Nah, man, too bad you weren't baptized. I'd love to have you with me. Too bad you weren't a member of that church. Too bad you weren't willing to hang out in a skateboard park on a beautiful Sunday afternoon. Today you'll be with me in paradise, he said. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. From the sixth hour, back in verse 45, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. We know that this crucifixion took place probably from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. When you look into, I mentioned last week, some of the different sources that you could look into to find out more about crucifixion. Average crucifixion lasted up to 32 hours hanging there. The longest one I think recorded was 13 days. Biggest form of torture man has developed, I believe, as I've looked into it. But it was during these 3 hours, the last 3 hours of that time, darkness covered the land, and you can look historically at other sources how that's documented. But it's during those 3 hours of darkness that everything happened, everything changed for you and I. It's when not only did he take on sin, but became sin for you and I. I wish I could explain all that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What we do know is that it was during those 3 hours that he withstood the cup that he prayed about in the garden, that he bled about as he prayed. Wasn't about the physical death that he feared. We've got Fox's Book of Martyrs and other resources that tell about many saints that went to their death boldly and proudly. It wasn't this physical death or the torture that Christ feared. It was this. This was the cup that he said, "Father, if there's any other way, but not my will, your will be done." Those words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is Psalm 22. Another fulfillment of prophecy. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Why have you forsaken me?" The word is in a permanent sense. This was the first time ever that one was separated from the Trinity, that Jesus was cut off. It's the only time in the scriptures that we ever hear or see him refer, well, he refers to God as God, but in his personal interaction with him, it was always Abba, Father, Daddy. And here it's, my God, why? The same cry, any of us that don't know Jesus as Savior will someday make that same plea. My God, why have you forsaken me? He made it on our behalf. Darkness, appropriate as the light of the world, as Jesus is separated from the Father. The world goes dark. And even in this, even on the cross, some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man's calling for Elijah." They misunderstand him, even on the cross, as they hear, "Eli, Eli." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him." Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. John tells us, what he shouted out was, "It is finished." It wasn't the physical death. If Jesus died during the scourging, Jesus died because he couldn't carry that cross there, we wouldn't have a means of salvation. "It is finished." That's shouted out before the physical death, during this time of spiritual death, that I don't think we know the full complexity of what happened during that 3 hours, but he shouts out, "It is finished." Now, not getting too far into crucifixion, but the way that you die from that is suffocation. Having to pull yourself up and stand on those legs to be able to get a breath. You hear that, medical people know that death rattle as final breaths are taken. suffocation as life leaves you. But that's not how Jesus died. He cried out with a loud voice, with a shout, "It is finished," and yielded up his spirit. I read last week, I'll read it again, John chapter 10, 17 and 18 says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." His life was not taken from him. In that shout, "It is finished," he surrendered his life. He gave up his life. When you think about that, dig further into that, the wages of sin is what? Death. Jesus never sinned. If death is the result of sin and Jesus never sinned, he had to give up his life. He had to surrender that. He gave it up for you and I. "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and rocks were split." Veil was torn from top to bottom. God did that, showing there's no longer a separation between God and man, no longer a need for a priest. You don't need me to go to God, but man can go through Christ to God directly. Verse 52 and 53, I think there should be a separation between 51 and 52 myself. It says, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Thank you so much, Matthew, for that. As I go through this and want to share with you and educate and explain to you all this stuff, Matthew throws this in, and this is certainly a challenge. He's the only one of the gospel writers that includes this. And this guy that's a tax collector, documenter, gives me two verses to explain this. Some say that earthquake, graves open, bodies raised. If you look at it, graves were open and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, after 3 days. So did the earthquake open these graves and bodies laid there for 3 days? I think there's a separation in time here. The graves were open. Many of the bodies of the saints had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. You guys can dig into these two verses if you so choose. Some say that these bodies were revived. They weren't resurrected. Christ is the first to be resurrected. True, we see that this happened after the resurrection. Others say, no, they were resurrected and raised with Christ. Here's what I say. "And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." That's what we know. So that's what I'll say. Okay? What we also know is the next verse, the result of that. So I don't really care which of the two it was. "When the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, they saw the earthquake and the things that happened. They feared greatly, saying, 'This, truly this was the Son of God.'" Confession of the centurion that this truly was the Son of God. That's the result of that. That's what matters. Lives that were dead one way or another are now alive. Lives that were dead. Look up here. A life that was dead that's now alive because of Jesus. So that others may believe, right? That was his plan, to use you and I, to use those that were dead, to share this story, to spread this gospel, that others would know that he truly is the Son of God. That's all I care about. Verse 55, "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." I wonder about that too, the mother of Zebedee's sons. Did this occur to her at all during this scene? Her request to have her sons be on the right and left of Jesus in the kingdom. But when she looked up, did she think about that? Now when evening had come, verse 57, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. I imagine Pilate, there was some surprise that Jesus was dead at this point. I mentioned the length of crucifixions, and we're talking about a six-hour period here. And we know from other Gospels they went out. Typically in a crucifixion, the bodies would remain hanging. This was a symbol of Roman power. You don't want to cross Rome. As you come into town and you see bodies hanging, there's reports that sometimes there were thousands of crosses, thousands of crucifixes. The bodies would most often be left there to rot, to be eaten by wild animals, but not at the time of the Passover. The Jews wouldn't have it. Didn't want that to be seen there. So they'd speed it up. How would they speed it up? They'd break the legs. I mentioned suffocation. You can't push up when your legs are broken. You quickly die. They went out to do that to the two thieves. They went out to do it to all, but they found Jesus was already dead. We know they then stuck a spear in his side. His water and blood came forth, showing he was already dead. Imagine that thief that was promised paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise, but the road there is going to be tough. Not everything's all better just because you believe. There's still trials ahead, still pain and suffering ahead. So they asked Pilate for the body of Jesus, and he commanded that it be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb. Why is that important? As he was resurrected, I can imagine if this was a tomb that was used over and over again and a resurrected body comes out, that wasn't really Jesus. That was Uncle Marnie or Barabbas' Uncle Ted. Sorry, Rick just mentioned, I won't even say it. I don't want to give him credit on the tape. Laid him in a new tomb, one that a body had never been laid in before. It's where Christ rose out of. Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. That would have been the Sabbath day, guys, another violation of the law, them coming to him then, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" You get that? While he was still alive. All the theories about he just was sleeping, he didn't really die. Here's the confession of these guys. While he was still alive, that deceiver said, "After 3 days, I will rise." They admit he was dead. Verse 64, "Therefore command that the tomb may be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Guys, I don't believe they were scared of these disciples that were fearful and had scattered already. I believe they were afraid of the power of Christ, afraid that what he said would be true. And this Roman guard that's given is different than we see in other places. This is a 16-man unit, the Royal Roman Guard, very similar to our Navy SEALs, our special forces. Some of what we do in the military originates from these guys. You fell asleep on guard duty. If somebody in authority came and found one asleep, that whole unit would be killed. Within that unit, if you found another man asleep, you know, the cute little skirts, I guess that's kilts or whatever they call them, that they wore. If you found another soldier asleep, you'd light that on fire as a little wake-up call within the unit. If somebody escaped, if something happened and you didn't know whose fault it was, that community that those men were from, their families wiped out. So this was serious business, going to guard a dead man. Put the Roman seal on the grave, which ropes would have crossed, would have been sealed with wax to know if the seal had been broken. But this was not amateur hour as far as security goes. Trained special forces. So they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Let's go into 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, finished the final burial proceedings, preparation, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Imagine that, guys. The stone is rolled away, an angel comes, sits on the stone, hangs out. Incredible. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Shook because of fear and became like dead men. I put that together. Trembling zombies, fainted, I guess, as a result of their fear. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay." That stone wasn't rolled away so Jesus could get out, so Jesus could escape. The stone was rolled away so people could see that he had risen. Verse 7, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Stone was rolled away so that they could see. And what happens here? Some ladies come to the tomb, right? Who's given the opportunity to be the first to share the gospel, to be the first to share the good news that he is risen? Surely this is a misprint. It was Peter, the first pope, one of the disciples, the one that Jesus loved, maybe. A group of ladies, right? Group of ladies were the first to share that word, to go and share it with the disciples. The disciples went to school to a couple ladies. So they take off in anticipation to go tell, not expecting at this point to see Jesus, right? As they went to tell his disciples, verse 9, "Behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.'" What else could he say? So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Go tell my brothers. Not go tell the guys that wimped out, took off. Go get my brothers. Go tell them this. This word rejoice, I think if you all have King James, it actually says all hail. If you translate that, it's not a... It is the most common greeting of the day. I don't know what our equivalent would be. What's up? Hey, y'all. Something. But that was Jesus as he approached these ladies. Greetings. Hello. Go tell my brothers. Go to Galilee and they will see me there. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole them away while we sleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Really? How believable is that? Wouldn't have happened with an elite team of special forces. But even so, we were sleeping, but it was the disciples. How does that compute? We were out, we were zonked, but we know who did it. I know who stole my bird food, because I've got a trail cam. Get some pictures of the bear, but I don't think that's what they had here. Clearly a lie. Verse 16, Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Is this real? And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even the end of the age." With you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is here. Guys, the church today belongs to Jesus, doesn't belong to any men. I mentioned as we started this, Matthew writes this from the perspective of reaching the Jews primarily. But he ends here with a quote from Jesus saying, "Make disciples of all the nations." That's why we're here. That's why we're in Old Town, to make disciples.